Pray with me. Lord, we do want to be this kind of follower, this kind of soldier. We know we don't do this very well, consistently. We're grateful that you understand our weaknesses. Help us, Father, to make new commitments as a result of this time together this week that will move us in the direction of being willing to carry our share and face the foes that you want us to face, and to be the kind of men and women that you will rejoice in. We commit ourselves to you. We thank you for this time and pray that you'll guide and direct in these few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I'm going to take a little liberty here. Our time is all, warped out of shape anyway. So I'm not going to worry about it any more than anybody else is. Is that all right? Another few minutes isn't going to... Okay. So, I'm going to sing a song. It's a beautiful, beautiful old hymn. And it fits so well with some of the things we've heard tonight. If you want to follow along the words, it's number 597 in your hymn book. Listen to them and let the Lord minister to your heart. By the way, just before I sing, let me express my personal thanks to the gentlemen. There were three, and I'm sorry I don't know their names, but three men who graciously volunteered to carry my wife up the stairs so she could come to this meeting. And I'd like for them to stand. There's one of them is right here. Look at the size, no wonder. And the other one's over there, and look at that size. See, I mean, there was no problem. And there's the man who... He engineered the project. They came up last night and volunteered, and I thought that was such a generous gesture. And I really wasn't sure Florine would let him do it, but I'm glad she did. Thank you, men, very much. In shady green pastures so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the water's cool flow bathes the weary one's feet, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song. In the night season and all the day long. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Some through the fire, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song. night season and all the day long. Sing the chorus with me. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Thank the Lord for that. All right, our last message for this time from 1 Corinthians, chapter 3 this time. 1 Corinthians 3. And tonight we're going to talk about making an eternal investment in a profit-conscious society. We've been looking at the various characteristics of what we have referred to and sort of defined as a chaotic society. A society that, as we said in our first session, is totally confused. That's what chaotic means. Utter confusion. And in one of the areas in which our society is very confused is the area of where you make your investments. What kind of investments? Investments for what purpose? A profit-conscious society. In this chapter, Paul has a number of things to say. We're not going to read the chapter just because of lack of time. But I'd like to just call your attention to two or three things by way of introduction to what we want to say, things that Paul expresses here. The first thing we see, the first major concept that Paul defines for us, is the shame of immaturity. The shame of immaturity. This is in verses 1 through 4. Immediately he refers in verse 1 back to what he said in chapter 1. He goes back and he talks about this foolishness that was going on. Now, please note something. Immaturity is understandable and acceptable in newborn Christians. In Christians that are just getting started. And Paul expresses this in the very first verse because he's referring to his first visit to Corinth when he went there and established the fellowship. And he says, when I came to you, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, babes in Christ. And that's acceptable. There's nothing wrong with that. When you begin trying to help someone spiritually, someone who comes to a knowledge of the Savior, you need to recognize that their understanding of spiritual terminology is very limited. One of our problems, one of the problems you and I face in trying to help someone is that we have developed a vocabulary with which we are familiar, but to that person doesn't make any sense. We use terms that communicate a great deal of spiritual understanding and truth to us, but it doesn't mean that to them. There is a level of immaturity that has to be acceptable, not only acceptable, but we have to be willing to deal with it in the right way. I think one of our great tragedies in our churches today, and we were talking about this at the table tonight, but one of the great tragedies in our churches today is the number of people who come, who make commitments, who have an interest and a desire to grow, but never have an opportunity to sit with an individual or in a small group where they can be instructed as to how to begin growing. And so they hear messages, and they're good messages, but most of them have concepts and vocabulary that are not part of their thinking.
And they can go on for years in that kind of a context and never receive the individual personal help that would only take a little short period of time for someone to adequately indoctrinate them and help them know how to move. So Paul says it's okay. When I first came the first time, when I came to you the first time, this was true. This was all right. But he goes on. Because now, it's 3 to 5 years later, and it's not exactly how certain how long this was later that he wrote this epistle. But it's somewhere between 3 and 5 years. And now he writes to them, and he admonishes them very strongly because of their continued immaturity. It was acceptable on the first visit. But now he says, here you are, 3 years later or more, and what's going on? You're still fussing with one another. There's jealousy. There's strife. A little later on, you remember in chapter 6, he brings to their attention, or chapter 5, he brings to their attention immorality that's taking place in their group that they are allowing. And he takes them to task for their immaturity. Now, my friends, this is a picture of what goes on in most of Christendom today. People who are 20 years, that have known the gospel for 20 years or more, and yet are babes spiritually, are immature in their responses. Jealousy and strife and backbiting and criticism and self-centeredness. Maturity hasn't taken place. Growth hasn't taken place. Notice what Paul says to them. Strong words. Verse 3. You are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Fleshly. Worldly is what it was characterizing. In other words, characterized by the desires of the flesh. Paul saying that's still where your focal point is. He goes on, and he makes it even stronger in verse 4, where he says, one says I'm of Paul, another of Apollos, and so on. Are you not mere men? Actually, the way that should be translated is, are you not men of the world? Thinking like men of the world. Paul calls them to task strongly. It is a tragedy, the level of immaturity there is in many believers because of their unwillingness to take the time to develop the patterns of taking the Word of God into their lives on a personal level. Learning to apply what God says at very personal levels, in very real situations in your life. We talked about this one of the other nights. The characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. There's a quality that God wants to see developed. It's a quality that demonstrates maturity. It's the mature person who develops the ability to live patiently in situations that are trying and difficult. It's the mature person who is able to demonstrate kindness because God says in that same passage, love is kind. And it's in our homes and in relationships between husbands and wives where these two characteristics of love should be demonstrated most quickly and most profoundly. Because that is where maturity demonstrates itself. Maturity takes time. Growth takes time. We need to be patient with ourselves and with others. Maturity is not something that happens instantaneously. However, listen, I believe that as long as there is a demonstration, an evidence of progress in that person's life, moving in the direction of the things that he wants to learn, and moving in the direction of the things that he wants to begin to put into practice, there is evidence of increasing maturity. Doesn't happen immediately. It takes a lifetime. But there's movement. There's some growth taking place. See, Paul was saying, that hasn't happened in you. In fact, you've gone backwards. Not only is there jealousy and strife, but there's immorality. And you're not doing a thing about it. It was pretty straightforward talk that Paul gave. But we need that. We, you and I, need that. Where are we in our pursuit of maturity spiritually? Do we hear these things and enjoy them and go back to a lifestyle that's pretty much what it's always been? Or do we take time to say, God, by your Holy Spirit, help me to see where I need to begin applying these things? Take my life and do with it whatever you want. Well, this is the beginning of Paul's statement. Then he makes a quick shift. He finishes with this admonition to them, and he turns to a different phase. And it's the phase that I call, in the context of what we're thinking about, making an eternal investment in a profit-conscious society, he turns to now the investor and the process. In these next few verses, verses 5 through 9, he deals with the investor and he deals with the process. Now the investor is nothing more than a servant. Paul calls himself a servant. He says, Apollos and I were nothing more than servants through whom you believed. You know, we hear a lot about this matter of being servants, but it is not something that we respond to with hilarity. No one really wants to be a servant. We all enjoy being served, but no one really wants to be a servant. Jesus talking to his disciples in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, said this. He called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. We read this earlier in the week. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, if I want to make an investment for eternity, I have to begin by being willing to be a servant. To be willing to serve. It's an unpopular position. In Luke 22, verses 24 through 26, the disciples demonstrated this. It says, Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 24 through 26, and there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, but those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. As the servant. Did you ever notice where this took place? Immediately following the Lord's Supper. Jesus had just taken them through that beautiful example of his death. And it's almost as though it had fallen on deaf ears. They were more concerned about who was the greatest. You see, even though Jesus had instructed them and taught them and given them many principles, the Holy Spirit had not come to make those real in their lives, and they were still immature. At this point, the disciples were immature. They had a lot of knowledge, but none of it had really taken hold of their lives. And when the Spirit of truth came, Jesus said he would do this. He guided them into all truth. He brought back to their remembrance things that Jesus had said to them. And they began to understand and put into practice some of those things. You have the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. His purpose is to glorify Jesus and to help me become like Jesus Christ Himself. God is at work in me and in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And He has committed Himself to conform us to the image of His Son. But it starts out with our being willing to be servants. Servants. To serve others. Under submission. By choice. That's what a servant is. By choice. He's under submission. Under submission to the deity of Jesus Christ. By choice. Paul expressed it this way in Acts 22:10. 22:8, he asks a question, "Who are you, Lord?" And the minute that he realized who it was that was speaking to him, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And it's difficult for you to go against what I am teaching. That's what he was trying to communicate. And Paul said, in answer to that, "What do you want me to do?" Now there's the combination. Who are you? I'm Jesus. And the moment I recognize that, my question should be, what do you want me to do? I am under submission. I want to serve you in any way you want. All right, let's move on. This matter of investing that Paul refers to here, he talks about it. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." There are two things that are very important here. Number one, each of us is to be involved. It says each of us will receive according to the way we invest. Each of us. Personally accountable. I can't hold the navigators accountable for what I do or don't do. I am responsible to invest my life in other lives in whatever way I believe God is leading me to do it. I am responsible and I will be held accountable for that. Secondly, the second important thing to notice here is the investment is in people. It is in people. You are God's field. You are God's building. We are to invest our lives in people. That's an eternal investment. That will last forever. And so Paul goes on, he says, now be careful how you invest. Be careful how you build. Be careful what you do. Make sure that what you are investing in that life is the right material. Not the wisdom of this world, but the truth and the wisdom and the power of God. He goes on to talk about that. He also reminds us that none of us can take credit or take the glory for what God does. God causes the increase in your investment. The returns of your investment. What happens in that life? God does that. All you are held accountable for is whether you are willing to do your part. That's all. You see, investing in a life involves a process. Call it evangelism, if you will. Evangelism involves a process. When we think of evangelism, we normally think of the reaping. And we think if I've got to be involved in that, I don't have the gifts, I don't do it well, I'm not able to do that, and so we withdraw and don't do anything. Paul points that out right here. He says, look, even between Apollos and me, there were contributions at different points and of different kinds in this process. I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. It's a process. Evangelism is always a process. In the opportunities the Lord has given me to lead someone to Himself, it is always as a result of other influences in that life. I simply had the privilege of being at the right place at the right time to help that person make the decision. Someone somewhere prepared the soil in that life. In some way. They did something to cause that person's interest and desire in spiritual things to be ignited. I was talking with one couple tonight who said this went on for 10 years in their lives, that people kept working on the soil. And not only working on the soil, but planting seed. And not only planting seed, but watering that seed in a variety of ways. Now, all of a sudden, somewhere down the line, 10 years later, the right combination of circumstances take place and God does the enlightening and the uncovering of truth, and that person makes a decision. Someone has the privilege of leading them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. But I ask you, before God, who was involved in that decision? Everyone that had a part in that process. Now, that's your responsibility. And God says, through Paul the Apostle, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Am I willing to be involved wherever that person is? Am I willing to be a servant and just say, Lord, help me to make a contribution to that life wherever I encounter them? I may never see the results, but help me to be faithful to make my contribution, whatever that might be. There is your eternal investment, my friend, right there. Not in being able to count up the number of people, not in being able to say this many I led to Christ or this many of anything, but rather, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. I was there, and I just allowed the Lord to use me in that life. At whatever point that person might be, I don't know where they are. When I travel, as I do so much, I spend hours on airplanes. And I always ask the Lord to make me alert to take advantage of whatever that situation might be. Sometimes it's in a very basic introduction to what God has done. Many people have no concept of that. Other times they're further along and we attach ourselves at a different point of reference and seek to add to what they already know. Occasionally, the Lord has given me the privilege of sharing the entire gospel with someone who was ready for it. The point is, people are at different stages. All God wants is people who are available to touch them at that stage. Whatever that is. Investing for eternity. Now quickly, just a couple of suggestions. We've talked about the investor. We've talked about the process a little bit. Now let's talk about the investment itself. Some of you have attended Tom's workshop, and I understand that he has given some excellent material in the whole area of how to develop relationships with people in order to effectively communicate the gospel to them. And I would like to suggest to you that if you weren't at the workshop, that you get the tape, as I'm going to do, because I want to learn some more about this subject. We are moving into an era in the United States, and I could give you country after country overseas where we're facing this very definitely already, where the secularized mentality is such that we need a whole new approach to presenting the gospel. The old approaches, as good as they have been, do not communicate adequately with a secularized mind. So we need to figure out the best way to do this. But it's interesting because Because basically, and I want to remind you of this, a statement by E.M. Bounds in one of his books, he said this, and we need to be careful of this because we fall into this trap. He said, the church is always looking for better methods, and God is always looking for better men. See, that's the key. The key to effectively communicating the gospel is people. People who are willing to get involved with people. That's what Paul is saying here. Not more programs, not more methods, not greater buildings, not a lot of things that we continually think about, but people who will get involved with people and be willing to serve. Years ago, there was a little lady in the Bay Area in California. Her name was Mrs. Florence Moores. None of you have ever heard of her. She was a Bible teacher and had classes for wives in various neighborhoods. Florine, my wife, was a teenager in high school, but had a real hunger for spiritual things. God had worked in her life, and somehow she was able to gain the favor of Mrs. Moores, even though Mrs. Moores was ministering to women who were married, older women. But she allowed Florine to come to those classes. And then she spent a great deal of personal time with Florine and reproduced her life in my wife. My wife has a ministry that God has given her with wives. Young ladies that she has ministered to who are scattered all over the United States call her long distance to spend time getting encouragement in their spiritual lives. This goes on all the time. Tremendous privilege. In spite of her physical limitations, she's able to sit there or lie on the bed with a phone and have a ministry in these people's lives. Mrs. Moores, reproducing herself in Florine and Florine reproducing herself in these other women. That's God's program. It's a very simple one. And God made it simple so that you and I could be involved in it. Without a lot of special qualifications, just people. Being willing to get involved with people. I met a guy in Nigeria, the city of Zaria. His name is Moses. He's a big, tall, thin, beautiful black fella. And somebody said, you know, Moses has the gift of evangelism. So I was sitting under a tree one day with Moses. And I said, Moses, is that true? Somebody told me you have the gift of evangelism. And he smiled very modestly. He says, well, I'm not sure. I don't know. And just then, Bernie Dodd, a Britisher who was working in Zaria, there as a professor at the university, but ministering to these students, Bernie Dodd walked by and he said, oh, George, don't let him get away with that answer. Let him tell you about it. And Moses was reluctant, honestly reluctant. And finally, Bernie said, look, Moses has been a believer for 3 years. And in that period of time, the Lord has allowed him to lead over 300 people to a knowledge of Christ. Now, that's unusual. I mean, there aren't many Moses around of any kind. But Moses led a man by the name of Idris to the Lord. So that day he said, would you like to come out to the village where I live? And I said, oh, I'd love it. So we went out to the village, little old village out there, and he took me to his little hut. We walked in, it was neat as a pin. And he introduced me to Idris. He had led Idris to the Lord, and now he was helping Idris walk in the way of Christ. 3 weeks before I got there, Idris, who was still a student at the university, had had the privilege of leading his Polish professor, PhD professor, to a knowledge of the Savior. A couple of years later, Idris was murdered. We're not sure all that happened. We believe it was a religious murder. The Lord took Idris. Moses is still there, going strong. He met a woman, beautiful lady. Her name is Fatima. Moses and Fatima. Doesn't that sound neat? And they are having a fantastic ministry. And God is just continuing to use Moses in a remarkable way. Bernie Dodd, little old Britisher down there, won the heart, gave his time, invested his life. An eternal investment. One life. One life. Listen. I've said it several times this week. I want to say it again. You can be used like that. That's what God wants you to do. More than anything else, to let your life be a channel of blessing to one other life. Just one other life. A neighbor, a friend, someone you work with, a member of your family. An eternal investment. Well, I'm not going to go into any more material because our time is running out. Some of you got a good amount of that from Tom's seminar. Again, I say that. Ideas, specific ideas on how to develop relationships in order to be able to build bridges that are strong enough to bear the weight of truth. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to take time to do. So what we used to call cold turkey evangelism still works in some places, but not nearly as effectively. You must develop a relationship and win a hearing and build a bridge of relationship that's strong enough to bear the weight of truth. Now he who plants, he who waters, he who prepares the soil, he who sows the seed, are one. In the process, wherever you can plug into that life, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. God help us to see the tremendous privilege of investing in one life and investing for eternity. Let's pray together. Father, there's been a great deal of material shared this week in the messages in the morning and in the various discussion groups, the workshops, our times in the evening. And we realize it's impossible to try to retain everything. So as we plan to leave, I pray that there will be a response to one specific thing that you've said. God, help each of us to search our heart before you and go away with a clear understanding of one thing that you want us to do. Help us, like Paul, to be willing to say to you, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not anyone else, just me. What do you want me to do? And then, Lord, help us to do it for your glory. Thank you very, very much for the privilege of being together, developing new relationships, of hearing you speak to us in various ways. We're grateful, Father. We pray for safety as each goes his own way, traveling in various ways. Protect each one. Take us back to our places of life and ministry, and use us for your glory. Thank you for all of those who have worked hard in organizing and putting together this conference. Thank you for those here at the Glen who have served so graciously and so openly in every way. Thank you for each one that you've brought. I commit them to you, Father. I ask that the God of hope will fill them with joy and peace in believing, that each of us may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.